It was over 150 years ago that the Civil War conflict began, and it began over issues that led to a war that still rages. Really, even today, there's significant turmoil over the issue of taking down statues of significant figures from the South and what has been termed by some e-racism. And so that conflict still continues. But when it was a new conflict, a century and a half ago, similar to what happened in countless households, a heartbreaking drama was playing out in the household of a senator from Kentucky named John J. Crittenden, famous for what is called the Crittenden Compromise. But Senator Crittenden had achieved his prominence by his just tireless work to avoid the Civil War through compromise, through diplomacy. He was seen as noble, elegant, and a great statesman, and he was really loved by all. But of course, history shows that he wasn't able to prevent the war. But the war came right to his own home, because when the war started, the issue came right through his front door when his youngest son, Thomas, dutifully remained with the Union Army, and almost simultaneously, his firstborn son, George, joined a Confederate regiment. And in fact, both of them would eventually become general officers in their respective armies, Thomas for the Union and George for the Confederacy. And so not only was the nation divided, but families were divided all over the country in what some have called the Great Rift of our nation. Well, our text today is the Great Rift in Jesus' ministry, the watershed moment when divisions are made, a day when many, many thousands who have been following Christ would be cornered by Jesus himself to make a decision, whether or not to follow Christ, whether or not to believe him. And the crux of the issue ultimately would be whether or not they would believe his word, the gospel message that he had proclaimed. Because it's in the word of Christ that we found life, that we found peace with God. Without the words of Christ, the message given by the Savior himself, there is no hope whatsoever. The Bible is filled with preachers of righteousness. Now, the Bible is filled with preaching. We have Enoch, we have Noah, Moses, and David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, John, James. But the greatest preacher of righteousness of God is God himself in the person of Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't just tell people about words which would give life. He gave them the words which give life. That's the difference. And if you're one who has believed the word of Christ, the words of life, you've received forgiveness from God and all the privileges that mark this forgiveness up to and including eternal life. And so in the past weeks, we've been looking at reasons to be joyful from John chapter 6. And reason number 7 this morning is we're joyful as we remember Christ's word. We remember his word. And so we'll be looking this morning at John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71, going to the end of the chapter. And these 12 verses are packed with spiritual meat. I just want to point a couple things out before we really get into the text. This is the biggest rejection of Jesus' ministry up to this point in John. And now he forces the issue. He's going to say, make a choice. Do you believe in me or not? We also see an ominous announcement of the fact that trouble is coming. For the first time in this gospel, Judas is announced. We also have one of the greatest confessions of faith in the gospel of John. And we also have, just as a little side note, a very clear expression of the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 65, the Father grants life to those whom he chooses. In verse 63, the Holy Spirit gives life with no help or aid from the flesh at all. It's no help from the will of man. And in verse 70, the Son of God gives life. He chooses as well. And by the way, we'll see the deity of Christ in here. He'll demonstrate the fact that he's all-knowing, and he'll demonstrate the fact that he is eternal, that he is pre-existent. And so we just have a rich text here. And what we have is really the end of a sermon. Jesus is coming to speak to the crowd to whom he fed the loaves and the fishes the day before. They've made their way from across the Sea of Galilee. They've come back now to the city of Capernaum and gone to the synagogue. I've been to the synagogue in Capernaum. The whole thing is less than half the size of this room. And so there's thousands of people who have followed him, packed that place out. They're certainly out in the streets and everywhere. In our case, we would say they'd be out in the parking lot. They'd be peeking in the window, sticking their head in the door, everything. They're just there listening here. And he's been giving them a progressively more and more disturbing message. This is not a seeker-sensitive message at all. This is not meant to draw people in. This is meant to drive the fakes away. And so the text we're dealing with today is the conclusion to this master sermon. So what I'd like to do, if you'd indulge me, is I want to go all the way back to verse 25. Because it's hard to know what the conclusion is until you know the whole thing. And Jesus is going to give this master sermon with a little bit of dialogue in it. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the end of Jesus' ministry in the north, in Galilee. This is the climax of the appeal to those that he grew up with, those who have known him. From now on, he'll be in the south, he'll be in Judah, in and around Jerusalem. He had taught in and around the villages, the towns of the northern province of Galilee. He performed countless miracles for them, and they still refused to believe in him. And so there's a clear contrast here in the text that we'll see as his conclusion to this sermon. And we'll let that contrast be our guide. So here it is. We're going to look at those who reject the word of Christ and come into judgment, and those who believe the word of Christ and come into joy. Those who reject the word of Christ and come into judgment, and those who believe the word of Christ and come into joy. First of all, those who reject the word of Christ and come into judgment. At the end of this part of his message, before he really drew it to a close, when many of his disciples heard it, verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, here, this word disciples, it just is a word that means learners. It's a very general term here. It just means anyone who's been listening to his preaching, anyone who's been following after him and continuing to be interested. But what we're going to see by the end of this chapter is that the definition of disciple is getting ready to be altered. It's getting ready to change. Right now, disciple is basically anybody with a heartbeat who's just sitting there and listening. But it's going to be different. And so the crowd, the Jews, the learners, the disciples, they heard Jesus. They heard him speak of his heavenly origin. They heard him speak of the idea that eternal life is dependent on his death, the death of Messiah, the body and blood of Christ. They heard the radical thought that you had to fully take in Christ. You had to consume Christ, a metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They heard that payment for sin had to be made. There's a very clear theme of sacrifice in this passage. And how did God's chosen ethnic people respond? They grumbled. They murmured. And they said two things. First, they said, "This is a hard saying." Now, let's be very clear. They are not saying this is difficult to understand. This word for hard, it means harsh, inflexible, it's rigid. It doesn't have to do with something being incomprehensible. It has to do with something being unacceptable. I don't want to hear it. This is a hard saying. And the second thing they say is, who can listen to it? This isn't a word that just means to have something come in your ears and be comprehended by your brain. It's the idea of listening with the attitude of obeying. It is to accept something. Bottom line is, this crowd was unwilling to yield control of their lives to follow Christ. They were, if I could put it this way, choking on the cross. Jesus has clearly indicated that a violent death is coming to him, and they won't have it. If Messiah is going to have to die, then they want nothing to do with that plan. But that has to be the plan, or else salvation isn't possible. Messiah is not just going to come to a dirty, filthy, rebellious, sinful people and then say, "Okay, here I am. Let's set up the kingdom. We won't worry about that whole sin thing." No, their filth and their sinfulness has to be dealt with in order to qualify them to be in the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sweet to the taste at first. It is like honey on the tongue. But as you find out that you have to completely give over all lordship, all control, all mastery to Christ, that everything about you belongs to him, that you have to bend your knee to him, you have to give up any notion of a life that's lived for you and for your benefit, that Jesus isn't something that you add on to your life, Jesus is someone who takes your life, who crucifies you with him. After hearing that, for most people, the gospel is no longer sweet to the taste. It becomes sour and bitter. Isaiah 8 verse 14, Romans 9 verse 33, 1 Peter 2 verse 8. Messiah is called the stone, the rock of stumbling. Why do they stumble? 1 Peter 2 8 says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So Jesus is going to ask them, are you going to stumble? He fires essentially the opening salvo of the Civil War, and sides will be chosen. He's going to ask, will you side with Christ or will you side with self? And now the omniscient God-man, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing their murmuring, he forces the issue in verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? He asked them point blank, do my words offend you? That we get our word scandal from this word. Do my words scandalize you? They're scandalized because they must do anything other than show up. In other words, hey, we're the people of God, we're the Jews, and you're telling me that I have to eat your flesh and drink your blood, I have to consume Christ, I have to accept this sacrifice that's coming down the road? No, I'm a Jew. No, I won't accept that. I'm here. I have the DNA of your people, and that should be enough. And yet, in this very same sermon, Jesus reminded them that a whole generation of God's people with the DNA of the Israelite dropped dead in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. They refused to place their faith in God. And so these Jews here are scandalized that he demands to be consumed by them and for them to be consumed by him. Salvation is most definitely free for the taking, but it is not without a price. You can't just receive the free gift of Christ's payment for your sin without the full and free offering of yourself to him. A life given over to Christ consumes Christ. Paul told the Colossian believers that this is a mystery filled with riches and wonder. He said the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This consumption of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus asks a second question, a rhetorical question. It's the first half of an if-then question, but he doesn't give the second part. He only gives the if. In verse 62, he said, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? There he is, by the way, claiming pre-existence, claiming eternality in the presence of the Father. What if you saw me ascending into heaven? What if I'm standing right here in the synagogue and we kind of step outside for a minute and I say 3, 2, 1, blast off, and I start going up? The implication is you won't believe me when I tell you that I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven. You won't believe me that through my sacrifice you can have eternal life. You won't believe me when I tell you you must consume me. You won't believe me when I say 4 times, I will raise you from the dead. You won't believe my words. Will you believe me if you see me ascend into heaven? There's no answer given. The question just hangs there. Because Jesus is forcing them to decide, because every person must decide for themselves. They know the answer to that question, and he knows that they know the answer to that question. The answer that's implied is no. We would be even more offended, because the more you do, the more we hate you. Why? Because all the signs in the world won't overcome rebellious unbelief. By the way, the religious leaders of Israel never once denied the miracles of Jesus. They just refused to believe him. And the more he did, the more they hated him. In fact, it is the word of God which brings faith. What if Jesus did one better than ascending into heaven? What if he made another offer? What if he was raised from the dead? Maybe that would do it. Wouldn't that convince everyone? I mean, if the whole world had been gathered at the tomb of Jesus and seen him come forth, wouldn't everybody believe? Well, Jesus said in the parable in Luke 16, quote, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, the greatest chance you have for salvation is found in this book. It's found in the word of Christ. Now, Jesus would ascend into heaven after having been raised from the dead, but the ascension took place essentially in a private gathering. It wasn't meant to be a final plea to all the masses to believe. It was simply Jesus going to heaven to be the intercessor for those who would believe his word. Oh, this is the lie of coming to Jesus for what you think he can do for you. No matter how much you perceive that he does for you, that he's going to save your marriage, that he's going to fix your finances, that he's going to heal your body, it will never be enough to make you repent of your sins. It won't be enough. I've never heard anyone say, God did so much for me. He answered every prayer I ever prayed. He gave me health and wealth and prosperity. And this made me realize that I need to consume Christ and know and believe and repent of my rebellion against him. Nope. In fact, Jesus said it's exactly the opposite. He said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In the case of the Jews here, how difficult it is for those who perceive they have no need of forgiveness to accept a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus will tell them that their own efforts and certainly their own DNA are useless to rescue their depraved lives. In verse 63, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. He says it is the Spirit who gives life. This must be a reference to the Holy Spirit, since the human spirit can't impart life. And of course, we think immediately of what Jesus told Nicodemus the Pharisee in John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The truth of the good news of the gospel can't be comprehended. It can't be apprehended in a purely human, literal sense. He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's mysterious. That's kind of weird in a way. It can't be comprehended without the Spirit of God. It must be spiritually apprehended and is granted by the Spirit only. Only the Spirit of God can interpret for you the word of Christ. And listen, the words of Jesus don't just tell you about eternal life, they bring about life. John 5, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." This has always been the way it is. Life is created by the words of God. In the book of Genesis, it doesn't say, "And God thought, let there be light." He said it. Moses taught this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So Moses taught that. Jeremiah taught that life is created by the words of God. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Moses taught this. Jeremiah taught this. Isaiah taught that the words of God create life. Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose." That's why I love preaching the gospel, because Jesus has already promised that it's going to succeed. Wouldn't you love to do a job that you already know you're a success at? Jesus is claiming that his words are spirit and life. This is the same second person of the Trinity that Colossians 1:16 says, "Through him all things were created, by him, through him, for him. He is the one who breathed life into Adam's body. He is the one who breathed life into Eve's body. He is the one who breathed life into the dead during his ministry. And he's the one who will breathe life into you in the future." He promised that four times in this sermon. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he didn't say, "Everybody clear out here, I just need to think for a while." He just said, "Lazarus, come out." His words give life. And at some point, you heard the words of Christ, either reading your Bible or hearing a sermon or somebody proclaiming the gospel to you. You may have heard it once. You may have heard the word of Christ 100 times. You may have heard it 1,000 times. But at some moment, the Spirit of God opened your ears and took the words of Christ and moved through them to give you spiritual life. It is always through his word. And the good news of the gospel became clear. It became obvious. It became right in front of you. You were compelled to respond. You were compelled to believe. But in the case of this crowd, now Jesus drops the hammer. And he's going to reveal his omniscient knowledge of hearts, and he reveals that there's even one among them who would murder him. In verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Now the grammar here has a significant shift. Verse 63 is another offer of life. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." He's saying, come to life. But verse 64, the grammar shifts. It's immediately followed by the unveiling of wicked hearts. Now he directly confronts those listening to him that they are not believing. Jesus' focus is on his words that have been spoken, his active words of life. And this is the great mystery of the Word of God that we don't fully understand. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the what? The heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the mystery of preaching the words of Christ, preaching the words of God. That this is the divinely ordained method by which the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and turns you from a rebel against God into a child of God. Jesus didn't walk around doing psychic mind tricks on people. He used words to proclaim truth. And it's through preaching, it's through proclamation that the gospel of Christ has been spread, and it will be spread all the way to the end of time. In fact, I love 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 gives the apostolic age church instruction on the proper use of the gift of tongues. You don't have to turn there. The gift of languages, the supernatural ability to proclaim the gospel in another glossa, human language, known human language, glossa. We don't have a need for this gift. Why? Because we have a Bible that's completed. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 explains that it was a gift primarily to show the Jews that Gentiles also could receive the Holy Spirit. We have a revelation from God, a completed Bible, so we don't have a need for that supernatural revelation in the church. But in Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church, he makes a contrast between the relative confusion and chaos of a bunch of people using the gift of tongues all at the same time, and he contrasts this with the efficacy, the power, the resiliency of speaking the word of God, of prophesying, which can be also simply to proclaim the already revealed word of God. In fact, Paul envisions a church in which everyone knows the word of God and at one level or another is proclaiming the word of God as a matter of lifestyle. So listen to the situation that he envisions. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy, proclaim the word of God, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Do we have a situation in today's church in which all prophesy? Yes. By mutual agreement that the proclaimed and preached word of God is the paramount important thing in the church. And by learning and growing in the word, by being a church made up of believers committed to the preached word, where we circle our wagons together as we do even at this moment around the fire of the words of Christ, and where we endeavor to live our lives by the standards given in the words of Christ, given by the law. Because the one who will not hear the preached word of God ultimately shows his heart as turning away from Christ. The one who will draw near to the words of life, as we'll see in a moment, has the very life of God in him. And so Jesus gives the unbelieving crowd a giant "I told you so" in verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." The deeper things of God cannot be taken in by just anyone, but only those whom God has divinely enabled. In other words, the lesson here is don't be surprised when most don't believe. Unbelief is the norm apart from God's intervention. Because left to decide, sinners prefer their sin. The idea that a sinner can objectively and using his own mind without the help of the Spirit of God make a decision to go to God is completely antithetical to what Scripture teaches. The Apostle Peter quotes from Proverbs 26 when he speaks of the one who has heard the truth, quote, of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then returns to the world. Here's what he says about that person in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. What the true proverb has happened to them, the dog returns to its own what? Vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That the dog, given the opportunity to be clean, says, "No, thank you, I will go to my own vomit." And if any of you have dogs, you understand they'll eat anything. And now the dogs, the rebels, will return to their own vomit in verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is heartbreaking. In my Bible, I can turn the page three times. One, two, three. To get to John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Now, many walk away. His so-called disciples renounce their discipleship. They fall away. Jesus didn't fit what they thought Messiah ought to be. And they didn't just leave him physically. They didn't say, oh, I'm tired. I need to come back later. They turned away from everything that true discipleship means. They had followed Christ because of what he could do for them. The prosperity of the gospel started when Jesus was still on earth. Perhaps they could see Jesus as the cute baby at Christmas, or as an example of kindness and love, or as a source of goods and services, but they would not see him as the real Jesus, the one who rebukes sin, rebukes sinners, and warns incessantly that there is a hell, there is a judgment, and that rescue from this reality comes only through one means, his words. And now after this growing calling, with literally tens of thousands of people having followed him, growing following now, a sifting, a culling has taken place. And all we have left is the core group of the new messianic community that will be instructed by Jesus. And by the way, this is happening exactly according to his own prediction. You recall in Matthew 13, Jesus predicted this in a parable. He tells the parable and explains the parable that a farmer planted seeds. Some seed fell on the path, was eaten by the birds. Some seed fell on rocky, shallow soil and sprang up for a while but was scorched by the sun. Other seeds fell in thorns and were choked out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced a great crop. And then he explained that the soil is the word of the kingdom. And the seed, rather, is the word of the kingdom, and the soil is the heart of the hearer. The seed that's eaten by birds is immediate unbelief. I don't want to hear that. The seed falling in rocky soil is the appearance of belief, but when the heat gets turned up, it withers. The seed in the thorns is the deceitfulness of riches and the world choking out desire for Christ. And the seed in the good soil is the gospel taking root and growing a new believer in Christ who bears fruit. What are we seeing in this chapter? We're seeing the rocky soil, just as Jesus had already predicted. They sprang up for a little bit. They were really excited when Jesus was giving them free meals. But as soon as he said, A, I'm not going to feed you anymore, and B, if you want to eat anything, you have to consume me, they said, no thanks. In fact, these who reject the word of Christ and come into judgment, how do we know that they're coming into judgment? Because the grammar in verse 66 is ominous. They no longer walked with him. This is an imperfect verb. It means they will continue to no longer walk with him. They just walked away from Jesus and right into the doorway of hell. But we also see the seed on the good soil. Those who believe the word of Christ and come into joy. And so we shift gears here. Those who believe the word of Christ and come into joy. And now we see this watershed moment. This is a huge moment. The course of redemptive history is hanging on what happens right now in this text. Most will walk away from Christ, but some will stay. A few will stay, including the 12 that Jesus has chosen to be his special representatives. And so as the backs of those are turned and walking away, you can see them walking all over the place, and they're walking straight to hell, walking away from Jesus. As they're receding into the background, Jesus turns to the 12. This is the first time that they're mentioned as a group in the Gospel of John. He turns to Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, Thomas, James the Less, Simon the Zealot, Judas, not Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot. And now we see this watershed moment in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? The 12 had previously been called by Christ to his side, but now they're hearing this radical preaching for the first time along with this crowd. What are they hearing? They're hearing verse 29, this is the work of God that you believe. What does that mean? They're hearing verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. They're hearing verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, meaning I came from heaven. They're hearing verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Apparently, Jesus is a Calvinist. I would put it this way. Apparently, Calvin was a Jesus-ist. They're hearing verse 48, I am the bread of life. They're hearing verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They're hearing them say, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. The 12 have heard this for the first time at the same time everyone else did. And they're just watching thousands and thousands of people walk away from Christ. They're seeing it right now as Jesus is asking them this question. I have to wonder if that's what it feels like to be the last 12 people in a burning building. Should we run? Because the guy here is telling us to stay. Surely thousands of people can't all be wrong. Certainly the majority of all the Jews in Galilee can't be wrong about Jesus. But here they are. Here are the disciples. They're like Martin Luther on trial, who ended his defense with the famous words, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. So they stood there. This is precisely what becoming a Christian is like, by the way. Coming to Christ may mean standing alone. It may mean watching everyone you know, everyone you love, walk away from Christ and walk away from you. And now Simon Peter steps forward and he answers on behalf of the 12 as he often does. He's often impetuous. He's often ready to jump to a wrong conclusion. Frequently when we think of Peter, we think of the man sinking in the water. We think of the rooster crowing three times. We think of him, as Matthew 16:22 records, as the only disciple to go down in history to try to correct Jesus Christ. Oh, but this time his words are nothing less than divinely inspired. And Peter gives no doubt as to who he stands with and why. In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Anytime someone walks away from Christ, it's with the fatal assumption that there's another option. But not with Peter. He says, to whom shall we go? There are no other options. And Peter's reason for staying true to Christ, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. He didn't say, I thought you did some really cool miracles and that convinced me who you are. It was the words of Christ that convinced him. And Peter addresses Jesus as Lord, Sir, with great reverence and respect. It's the first time in the gospel that a named disciple addresses Jesus as Lord. It's a watershed moment. Now, it's interesting that the Greek doesn't have the definite article, the words of eternal life. English Standard Version supplies that. Most English versions do. But I think it's important to note that without that definite article, now the focus is more on Christ than on the words. It's you have words of eternal life. In other words, no one else does. Every word that you speak is a word of eternal life. So the focus is on him. And Peter gives what theologians call a hindiasis. That is the single expression of one thought with two ideas, that one plus one equals one, kind of an idea. What is this hindiasis, this unit? We have believed and we have come to know. Those two go together. It's one unit, one idea. And it's two perfect verbs. This is a verb form in Greek that says, we have come to a place of faith. We will continue there. We will always be there. We have entered into the knowledge of the Son of God, and we will remain there. Are you catching the contrast? Those who walked away said, we will always walk away. Those who are in Christ say, we will always be in Christ. There is no middle ground. A supernatural work has been happening in the heart of Peter. Just as Jesus said of Peter in Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter says these words, we have believed. We have believed. Those are life-giving words. Verse 64 of the crowd, Jesus said, some of you do not believe. Those are the two choices given to humanity. What is it that they've believed and come to know? Peter says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. This is very interesting. This is a rare term used of Jesus. It's only used of him one other time. Mark 1 and Luke 4 record this one time when a demon-possessed man addresses Jesus and calls him the Holy One of God. And so we have Peter calling him the Holy One of God and a demon calling him the Holy One of God. And interestingly, both happened at exactly geographically the same place in the synagogue at Capernaum. To the demon, the Holy One of God is a terror, is a threat. And to Peter and the true disciples, the Holy One of God is the Savior and the King. But he is the Holy One of God. Now, why is this important for Peter, a Jew, to confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God? This is deeply connected to the term in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. It's a potent and important title. It speaks of God who defends and redeems his people. It sets him with God and not just with man. It's used 30 times in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:14, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Peter is basically saying, you're our Redeemer. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And the term is used prophetically of Christ in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." This confession that Peter gives, this is what the Gospel of John is trying to get the reader to confess. This is why the Gospel of John is here. Peter's confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John 1:49, Nathanael gives this confession, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Martha gives this confession in John 11, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And then the purpose statement of the whole book is given in John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now we get to this part of this text, this conclusion to this sermon, and we say, happy day. They've believed. The sheep have come into the fold. The true believers are finally shown. And so Jesus says, let's celebrate. Let's go out to dinner and have fried chicken tonight. No. Jesus knows that the culling, the sifting isn't complete, and so he ruins the whole mood. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? I mean, he could have ended right there. It would have been pretty good. "And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, verse 71 is given for your benefit. The 12 didn't have that verse when this is happening. Jesus doesn't give him any more information at this point. In the upper room on the night that he's arrested, he'll finally reveal Judas to them. But he reveals Judas Iscariot, the only non-Galilean among the 12. This is the first mention of Judas in John's gospel. By the way, in all four gospels, the first mention of Judas each time says, by the way, he's the traitor. Every time. You never get to have a positive view of Judas for even one second. Judas is the son of Simon Iscariot. Just means he's from the region of Kiriath in the southern region of Judea. Judas was a common name. In fact, Jesus had a little brother named Judas. Another of the 12 is named Judas. He forever has to go by the nickname Judas, not Iscariot, for the rest of his life. Judas would eventually be controlled by Satan himself. John 13, the devil had put it into his heart. John 13:27, Satan entered into him. Yes, he is chosen by Jesus as one of the 12, but he's chosen for a purpose that is entirely different than the other 11 are chosen. Judas would be chosen to betray Messiah. In fact, John 13:18, he says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas was motivated to be with Jesus out of greed, out of power. Even when all these people are walking away, that would have been a perfect opportunity for Judas to walk away, but he didn't. He stayed there. He was the keeper of the ministry funds used to support Jesus and the disciples in their preaching ministry. John chapter 12 records that Judas was a thief and that he used to help himself to that money. Judas went out with the 12 preaching the gospel when Jesus sent them out in Matthew 10. What? Judas preached the gospel? Yes, he did. They went proclaiming the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. If Judas were alive today, he'd be the pastor of a megachurch. He'd be wearing retro glasses, a turned-up collar, never wearing jeans without holes in them, and bringing his best combat boots to church so that he could lead throngs of unbelievers straight to hell. So why did Jesus allow him to continue? See, God never touches evil. He never touches evil, but he used Judas as his tool to oppose God, to be the catalyst to get Jesus where? To the cross. Now, does that absolve Judas of responsibility? Not at all. The New Testament puts responsibility for his actions squarely on the shoulders of Judas. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he hadn't been born. Now, Jesus doesn't identify Judas yet to the others, but he just says, one of you is a devil. Devil is the English transliteration of the Greek word diabolos. It means a slanderer, a malicious gossip, a false accuser, someone set against you. Now, there's something kind of interesting here to this. The English Standard Version and nearly every English translation supplies an indefinite article. You are a devil, which is not in the Greek, but usually can be implied. That's the normal rule. But in this case, because of the context here, it's very appropriate to be super precise. That Jesus has said, one of you is devil, meaning the devil, Satan himself. This looks ahead to the horrible day when Satan would enter into Judas and make Judas do his dirty work for him. There's two reasons that we should read this. One of you is the devil. One of you is Satan. First one is, this has the same grammatical construction as John 1, verse 1. The word was God. And this is based on a rule in Greek grammar that I won't bore you with. I'll just quote to you that definite predicate nouns which precede the verb usually lack the article, meaning that's why we don't translate this, the word was a God, as you've heard Jehovah's Witnesses do. In the same way, one of you is devil. One of you is the devil. So it's the same grammatical construction. There's a second reason, though. This word, diabolos, is used 37 times in the New Testament. And every single other time, it's a specific reference to the individual fallen angel named Satan. And every other time, it has the definite article, the devil. And so a devil would be like saying one of several Satans. And that's foreign to the New Testament. There is one Satan. He is called the serpent of old. And so this is an ultimate condemnation. One of you is the devil. Now, Jesus ended his sermon in a way that no preaching class would ever tell you to do, ending on this horrible, sober note, but for his purposes, it was exactly the right thing. But I'm not Jesus, and if I leave you on that sober note, you're going to be depressed. So I want to show you something. It ends on this sober note. He's continuing to expose false believers. He's culled out. He's sifted out the false ones. But we take hope and joy from this whole section. I want to just show you something. Look backwards at verse 36. But I said to you, this is to the crowd, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. These are plural pronouns. You, all of you, the whole group, none of you are believing for the most part. You. Verse 64, though. But there are some of you who do not believe. Some of the Galileans believed. Yes, the crowd as a whole walked away, but the reason I believe that it wasn't just the 12 still standing there with him is because we know who stayed. We see them later in the New Testament. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Where and when? He appeared after his resurrection on the mountaintop in Galilee to the Galileans who believed. The joy of believing the word of Christ is inexpressible. This is deeper joy than just Jesus, take the wheel. That's a false gospel. This is Jesus, I believe your word, and so take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Our Father, we thank you for the word of Christ. We thank you for the fact that you not only gave us a written, inspired word, but you sent the word of God made flesh to speak to us, and now we have his words recorded as well. We have a double blessing. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you honor as we prepare our hearts at this moment, Lord, to receive the Lord's table. It is with sober hearts, and although we would not say that when Jesus said that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, we would not say that he was speaking of the Lord's Supper. His audience wouldn't have known that. Nevertheless, that text does explain what we do, what we symbolize today, that we must fully consume Christ, that Jesus doesn't just take part of our life. We don't hand him the steering wheel of our life. We hand him our life. That we take up our cross and we follow him. We are crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And so, Lord, with that sobriety, we come now to your table. We are thankful for the remembrance that you have given to us of the cross of Christ, and we remember now. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.